The title of the message this evening is Blessed is the Nation. And I'm going to be reading from Psalm 33, verses 10 to 12. If you have your Bible open, we are going to go through Psalm 33 in its totality as we unpack the message this evening. But if there's anything that you remember, if we were to have the sermon in a sentence, it would be Blessed is the Nation whose God is the Lord. We read in Psalm 33, the Word of God states, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." I remember years ago when I was speaking on the subject of God and government, I was going through a series that started with basically Genesis chapter 9, where God instituted government, and I went into Exodus 3, where the midwives refused to obey Pharaoh, went into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the three teenagers refused to bow before the statue, Daniel, who, when the king said, "You can't pray," got in his window and prayed defiantly because he knew that God had called him to do that. I then took it into the New Testament on how God has established government very clearly. And if I was to ask you here this evening, what are the three institutions that God has ordained? We would all come up with those three institutions. I think at least corporately, maybe not one of us knows all three. Maybe some do. But God has ordained the family. He's ordained the church. And He's ordained government. All three of those are what God has ordained. And it's interesting, as you look throughout the scriptures, the commands for each one of those, as separate as they are, yet are still there. The fifth commandment, most significant in society for relationships, is honor your father and your mother. Paul tells us, and Peter tells us, to honor the king. Right? Honor father and mother, honor the king, and guess what? You would think that in the church, it says give double honor to those who are over you in the Lord. So we have the same, I can't go through all these. I mean, that would be another whole message just to deal with those. But, you know, just as we would not let our family fall apart, we would fight with all that we have to bring God's truth to bear in our family. We would not let our church fall apart. We'd bring God's truth to make sure that that church, that congregation where we worship, is still there from the days that we walk away from it and walk into glory and we hand it on to you folks. So why would we let our government fall apart that God has ordained as well? In each one of those cases, God has established leadership. And in each case, God has given principles. God defines what is a family, right? We all agree with that. God defines what is a church, right? There are churches that out there that have the name church in their title that you and I know have their candlesticks removed. I guess just to use a biblical analogy from Revelation chapter 3. If Jesus removes a candlestick from a church in the first century, I can guarantee you that when people walk away from truth in the Word of God in the pulpits, He is also taking their candlestick away in our generation. The same thing, God. What is government and its purpose and why it even exists. And so when government fails to represent that, it's no longer representing God. And we would have to deal with Romans 13 in that same vein. My friends, I wanted to read for you a quote from the Library of Congress in the United States. I didn't write this, but it was written by the Library of Congress. And sometimes I think the Library of Congress has better theology than some of our churches. Here's what it says. It says, "Congress was guided by covenant theology, a Reformation doctrine especially dear to New England Puritans, which held that God bound Himself in an agreement with a nation and its people." I didn't write that. Our U.S. government has it on its website, libraryofcongress.gov.com. You can find it. Congress, when they began, was guided by covenant theology, Reformation doctrine, especially dear to New England Puritans, which held that God bound himself in an agreement with a nation and its people. We have to ask the question, where on earth would they get that idea? Where would the pilgrims get that idea? Well, I will say to you this evening that Psalm 33 is undoubtedly that text. And I want us to go through it carefully. I would like us to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. And as I've always told people, even at Oakland, when I was ministering there, if I say something you disagree with, send me an email, talk to me. But I'm going to do my very best to present to you that just as God has ordained the family and the church, he's also ordained government. And because of that, he is Lord over all. So, there are a couple things that I would like to look at this evening. You know, if you look back at the New Testament church, we read in the book of Acts that they turned the world upside down. Now, that's pretty difficult for a group that had no clout in society. They had no influence. They didn't even have the ability to vote. But they turned the world upside down. So we want to go through this passage to understand clearly why they had that mandate and why they understood what they were doing was indeed under the gaze and calling of God. So when, if I was to give you the bird's eye view, we're going to divide the psalm into five areas, and we're also going to look at how the psalmist develops this whole theme. Because when you start out in verses 1 through 3, we have 5 points, as I mentioned, I want to consider. There are 5 commands for worship in this text. And so what I would like to do is just kind of hit these highlights, because you're aware of these. I mean, these are things that we do as a church. In Psalm 33, verse 1, it starts with God. If you miss that point, you miss everything, because your life, your marriage, your family, government, the church has to start with the subject of God. And here's what he says. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Number one of the commands, shout for joy. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Interestingly enough, the lyre is an ancient Near Eastern pagan instrument. I only throw that out because when I was growing up, I heard, oh, we can't have a guitar in church because a guitar is a pagan instrument. Well, there's enough of that. I won't go any farther with that. It's just interesting that God says, no, even though somebody made that instrument, I'm going to use it for my glory, and so we're called to do that. He says, make melody to him. The third thing, make melody to the Lord with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Very clearly, each generation, you go through the scriptures, you'll find that Moses and Miriam sang a song, and you read that in Isaiah, my wife and I have been reading through Isaiah for our devotional time together, and Isaiah wrote some psalms and some songs that the church sang. David wrote some. Asaph wrote some. And so anyway, sing to the Lord a new song and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. In other words, the Lord wants us to bring our very best, and that's how the psalm begins. He says, you who worship, let's remember that when we come together, we are worshiping the God of heaven and earth. And so he describes who God is and our responsibility before the Lord, but it doesn't end there. The next section deals with our sovereign creator in verses 4 through 9. Notice how the psalmist, I'm going to say in this case David, how he starts out, verse 6, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, the word of the Lord. Verse 6, the word of the Lord. It goes down into verse 9. He spoke and it came to be. These are terms that any Israelite who would have heard that would have automatically had their minds go back to the Pentateuch, to the first 5 books where we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Good. Someone's listening. As we look at the passage in Genesis 1 and 2, God simply speaks. He doesn't have to work hard. He rested as an example for us. He simply speaks. That's the beauty and the power of God Almighty. You look in eternity past, the only thing that existed was God. He created angels before he created the world, and they were there to observe his creation. So when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels sang. We read in the book of Job. We look at what God does is he takes and creates something out of nothing. Only God can do that. When we create something, we're using his stuff that he's made to create something, whether it's the metal in the ground, whether it's using the oak. Is it the oak tree that has a little helicopter? Or is it the maple tree? Maple? You can tell I'm not a deciduologist. How's that for a new word? So as we come into this passage, it's really clear that the word of the Lord is what made everything. And we have to realize that as the psalmist begins to explain who God is, the God of all creation, basically what he's saying is this: either God is God or man is God. There's no other option. Either God created man or man created God. If you look at sociology books and philosophy books, they're going to tell you that God is a product of humanity where they like, well, how can we control people? So they invented the idea of God, that there's somebody that you're responsible. No, that's not how it began. God is God or man is God. God created man. Man did not create God. If God is God and man is not God, let's go back one. If man is God, how do we determine what is right and wrong? Popular vote, 51%. Does might make right? You know, the communists, that's how they want you to follow. We kind of touched on that this morning. The one with the loudest voice, is that the one who makes what's right? Is it the Supreme Court's decision that makes what is right right? The answer to all that is no. God is God. God sets the rules. God makes what is right and describes what is wrong. And so if you don't start with the Creator God, then everything's meaningless. Nothing makes any sense. Nothing matters. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You die and all you become is compost. But if God is the Creator, you and I will give an account one day, then what you and I do matter. And that's why in this text, the psalmist starts with worship. It does matter what we do. It matters what you and I do. Not only in corporate worship, but it matters what we do in the privacy of our home. And so it's interesting that as we look at the development of this whole theme, in verse 5, it says, God loves righteousness and justice. Those are two terms that if you chase those through the Bible, those two terms occur most frequently in the context of God's ordained institution of government. Now, granted, righteousness and justice, we understand in the context of the family and in the context of the church, our righteousness is in Christ, those words. But when those two words occur, you will find that the subject of nations, the subject of government, comes right along with those. And so, the subject of right and wrong is placed in your heart by God, the Creator. We read that, I think, Marv, in the Sunday school class. Romans chapter 2, right. That God, that the Gentiles who did not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, that these having not the law, the Gentiles, do that which is right. They have a conscience. They understand right and wrong because they have the imprint of the image of God in their very lives. Boy, I don't even know how many years ago. I should probably look it up. But there was a commercial for Allied Bank. You're probably not going to remember this, but this was a long time ago. Allied Bank is no longer in existence. It was a subsidiary of General Motors. They had Allied Bank to help finance their vehicles so that they would get the interest, not your local bank, your interest on your truck loan or car loan or whatever you have. And so this shows this guy walking into a room, and there are two girls sitting at the table. Does anybody remember this commercial? You guys are too busy to watch this. But two girls sitting at a table, and the guy walks up to the table, and he looks at this one little girl, and he says, "Would you like a horse?" And she says, "Yeah." So he pulls out this little plastic horse and he sets it on the table. And she's like, thank you. Anybody remember this? You guys need to get a life. You gotta, you know, you're busy raising your kids and everything else. So there's another girl at the table. And he says, would you like a horse? And she says, yeah. And he goes, and a pony comes walking out. And the girl that got the plastic horse, she looks at him, she goes, you didn't say a real horse. She understood that she was misled. How do you know that it wasn't fair? She got it. Because she was made in the image of God. She understood that, you know, that this doesn't work. I mean, a plastic horse versus a real pony, that just doesn't fit. And so here we are, righteousness and justice. And we understand that. It said, I think even the tagline was, even kids understand when you're not being treated fairly. I think that was how the commercial ended. And it's so true. And so the point is that we have to understand God loves righteousness and justice. Primarily, these words occur in the context of the government. And so when we go into our third point this evening, we want to talk about the countless nations. Now, it's interesting. I've read these three verses for us already. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations. Notice nations, plural, to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So peoples and nations, if you look at Hebrew poetry, the parallelism here is he brings the counsel to nothing. He frustrates. Those are two parallels. It's the Lord and he. Those are parallel. And nations and peoples are parallel. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So when you hear that verse, the initial thought is he must be talking about Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Remember I read for you our Puritan forefathers understood that there was a concept of covenant theology that God makes an agreement with nations. This is where our Puritan forefathers would have understood that statement, agreed with it, where I would say that the Library of Congress probably has more better theology than most of us in the church do. However, it's not theology. They're just simply repeating what the Puritans did in history. So my point is this. Israel is not mentioned by name at all in this psalm. So when you want to understand what something's talking about, you look at it in its immediate context, which is what we're doing here in Psalm 33. We're going to look at a broader context, and we're going to even open it up wider into the New Testament. And so if you notice throughout this section in verses 10 and following, you're going to see that this is larger. Please listen carefully. This is larger than the nation of Israel. Because if you look at it, this it talks about, let's just hit some of these highlights. Verse 9, let all of the earth fear the Lord. It's not just talking about Israel, is it? That's a little speck on the map compared to all the earth. The inhabitants of the world, okay, that's larger than Israel. So when we talk about blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, that the Lord frustrates the nations, plural, this text is telling us that God's desire is much bigger than just Israel. It says he looks down on the children of men. This is verse 14, or that's 13. He sees all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all, observes all of their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. You see, the point of what I'm sharing with you is that the focus of this psalm is that when people worship, it affects governments. Righteousness and justice, it affects nations. The Lord can frustrate those nations. He can bring his will to bear in those nations. And in the language of this psalm, it's very, very clear that it's the peoples of the earth, the inhabitants of the world. I mean, and this is much broader than Israel. And so that's what I want us to embrace here this evening as we begin to understand it. So in the immediate context, this is talking about peoples and nations, all generations, the children of men, inhabitants of the world. He hears them all. He sees all they do. The king, and it's not just Israel's king, but the king is not saved by his army. God makes it very clear in this text that it's broader than just Israel. So what I want us to do is not only look at Psalm 33, but there are parallel psalms. Remember I told you righteousness and justice are two words that always go with national governmental things that God has established. So if you were a Jew and you were singing this psalm and you read by the word of the Lord where the heavens made, your mind would automatically go to Genesis. If you knew if the priest and the prophets were doing their jobs, you would know that God had told Abraham in Genesis 22. You would have grown up on these Bible stories of Abraham, where the Lord says, Abraham, in you all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. You would know that. These aren't things that we would question. We would completely understand that. If you were reading in Isaiah, you would know that Isaiah mentions at least 9 times when the nations of the earth are going to bow before the Lord. And it's interesting that even in the Psalms here, not only do you have it in Genesis and Isaiah, but in the Psalms, we have a couple places. In Psalm 86 verse 5 and 86 verse 9, it says, nations that you have made will worship you. It's plural. It's not just Israel. God's intention was not just to have Israel follow him and let the rest of the world go down the tubes. God's intention was that Israel would be lifted up as a light to the nations. You see, the point is that here we are in this psalm, in Psalm 86, understanding it. There's a parallel psalm in Psalm 89, verse 11, I don't really have time to go there, but if you write down Psalm 89:11, you'll see that this psalm, a parallel psalm to Psalm 33, to Psalm 86, Psalm 89:11 talks about the whole wide world. It talks in verse 12, people from the north and south, Tabor and Haman, were offered joyous praise in its name, in God's name. And then here's those two words again, righteousness and judgment that we found, or justice that we found in Psalm 33, verse 5. In Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. I don't know how much clearer to make it. God's intention was to redeem fallen humanity. I could quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I could quote, as I did earlier in my prayer, that people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will come before the Lord and bow before him. We could talk about national repentance. We're broadening it just Psalm 33, Psalm 86, Psalm 89. We're going back to Genesis. We hit Isaiah. We could also look at Jonah, right? Remember Jonah? The Lord tells Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh, you're going to go to Assyria, you're going to preach repentance. They need to hear that message. Jonah takes his Club Med vacation, he heads the other direction. So here's Jonah on a ship, the whole story. He gets thrown out of the ship, swallowed by the whale. The whale pukes him up on the ground. He ends up in Nineveh. He says, unless you repent in 40 days, you are going to be destroyed. What did the nation do? It repented. Jonah's sitting under the tree, moping. And you know what the Lord said? I love the last verse of Jonah because God always gets the final word. No matter what you do in life, God will get the final word. He says to Jonah, shall I not have compassion? Compassion is a term related to regeneration, conversion. Shall I not have compassion on those who do not know their right hand from their left? These people were so steeped in their sin, in their ignorance, that they did not even know their right hand from their left. God spared the nation of Assyria. It's a fact. Now, we could talk about why he did that, but it's a fact that he did spare the nation. We could talk about Daniel and his 70-year prophecies and roles in different governments. And you know, Daniel's really an interesting guy because he went through Nebuchadnezzar, he went through Darius and the other four or five kingdoms that he was in. And you know what happens? If you were a king and you overtook a country, the first thing you would do, maybe I should ask you, what would be the first thing that you would do if you overtook a country? Or what did they do? Let's just look at history. What did they, not what would you do, but what did they do? They killed the king. They killed his staff. They didn't want him. Interestingly enough, though, Daniel wasn't killed by any of the succeeding kingdoms. In fact, they wanted Daniel on their staff because Daniel was able to tell the future. He was able to interpret the king's dreams. His fame went out before him. And so he was spared. And he was not, the things that happened to the normal cabinets of the previous kings did not happen to Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord says, until you acknowledge that I am the sovereign God, you're going to crawl on your belly like an animal. You will not be restored to your kingdom until you acknowledge that I, the Lord God, Jehovah God, am the king over all. It's interesting because we go from those verses. I could give you many more illustrations. I do want to hit a couple more, though. Remember John the Baptist? Jesus said he was the greatest prophet ever. I mean, when I think of Old Testament prophets or people prior to Jesus or people who understood and had a huge impact, I think of Isaiah, I think of Elijah, I think of Elisha, I think of Moses. And Jesus says, of all the prophets that have existed, John the Baptist is the greatest. Now, what do we know about John the Baptist? Not much. He did say to Herod, the king, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's sister as your wife. You can't take her. So here you have a prophet standing up, addressing a governmental official, saying it's not lawful, you have broken God's law. Most people today would say, who cares? Who cares what people do in office? Who cares what the president's doing? Who cares what... The bottom line is, God does. And he wants order. He wants righteousness and justice. When those two things are gone in culture, in government, in the family, or in the church, God is not pleased. Remember when Jesus came to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and he said, who do men say that I am? Remember the answers? Some say Elijah, or John the Baptist, number one. We've already talked about him. Some say Elijah. Do you remember what Elijah did? He took the word of the Lord to Ahab and Jezebel. He was not well liked by the government authorities. Some say you're Jeremiah. Go back and look at Jeremiah's history. Jeremiah was thrown into jail because he told Zedekiah, the king, that God was going to use Assyria to punish Israel. He didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. And I find it interesting that when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? They compare Jesus to a prophet who has had significant run-ins with the government. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. You don't think God cares about the government? You don't think God cares about nations? I would ask, when Paul was converted in Acts 9, why did the Lord say to Paul, you will stand before kings and give testimony? Is that just a fluke? Friends, I am convinced that as we look at this passage, that God has had in his intention and in mind to, as we would say today, influence the influencers. a king influences a nation. If a king is righteous and observes justice, that will affect the nation. Better yet, if a king understands his role before God as a representative to be able to administer righteousness and justice, and that one day that king or president or governor will stand before God and give an account for what they've done, whether it is good or bad, that affects everything that happens. I want to just conclude some of these things and then wrap this up. It's interesting that when we look at this verse, verse 13, blessed is the nation, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The word blessed is the Hebrew word chesed. I gave you a Greek word this morning to let you know that at least can read a few. I read it in English. I'm just kidding. The word chesed is God's covenantal faithfulness. And remember what I read earlier about the Puritans? They understood covenant theology and God's covenantal faithfulness to nations. That's what our founders, actually the Puritans, understood and was understood by our founders, and I could make that case as well. But when we talk about chesed, we're talking about God's covenantal faithfulness and his loyalty. And as the writer develops this in chapter 33, it's God is faithful, let's come before him and worship. God is covenantally faithful in his creation. He speaks. He not only speaks in creation, but he's providentially involved in what's going on in the nations. You see, it's one of those things where if God said, let there be light, and there was light, if God says, I want righteousness and justice in the nations, there better be righteousness and justice in the nations. God continues to uphold his word as we look. And the psalmist, as I said, his reasoning is generally that we're coming to God in worship, but specifically we are called at the end of this chapter to trust in the Lord, those who fear the Lord to place their hope in him, that they would deliver the soul, not just the body. So it's more than just a physical deliverance. Sometimes, my friends, when I talk to people, they say, God doesn't care about America. He doesn't care about the Netherlands. He doesn't care about England or China. He only cares about the church. And I would say, folks, when it says in chapter 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. I would say Israel is my point in case. Case in point, I should say. I said that backward. Remember, I said I was dyslexic this morning. I don't think I really am, but sometimes I do that. My point is simply this. God's overseeing providence and choosing of Israel as a nation, as my wife and I were just reading Romans 9 through 11, because all this craziness that's going on in America with reference to Israel, we're, you know, sorting out God's will for this nation. Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So even though the word Israel and nation occur in this text, it's not just a physical sense, it's a spiritual sense. And so here's my point. When God chose them, it was never his intention to choose, save, and redeem every Israelite. That wasn't his intention. Paul tells us that very clearly. He did use the nation to bring his word to the people. And the important thing was is that when I talk to my Jewish friends, I'm sharing with them, man, if it wasn't for the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament, if it wasn't for this, I would have, it helps pave the way for me to understand the prophecies of Jesus and how they came true and how he was part of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And the point is that Israel was God's tool to bring his word. Remember, the Lord speaks to bring his word to the nations. And now the Lord has placed his word with the church, with you and me. A church that's going to be faithful. And that's why Jesus said, go and do all the world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of... Anybody want to finish that? the nations. And we can debate all day long about the word, what the word nation means. And I've had those debates. I've had people say, you know, Ralph, it's not talking about nations with walls and you have to get a visa to go in. It's not talking about that. Well, it does talk about the nation of Assyria, the nation of Babylon, the nation of Israel. So there is a sense in which the word nation is used in that way. But you know what? I know there's one thing nations does not refer to. Not once does it ever refer to an individual person. It refers to people groups. Whether they are Assyrians, whether they are Hittites, whether they are Greeks, whatever it is, it refers to people groups. And we are to go not just to disciple one person and be satisfied with that, but we're to disciple people groups, nations, whatever it is, families. That's supposed to be our goal, our vision as followers of Jesus Christ. And so as I wrap this up, I would just say this, my friends, I am worried more about the state of the church than I am the state of our nation. Because I'm convinced that the church has lost its way. I'm convinced that the church has missed out on the truth that our pilgrim fathers understood. They've missed out on the truth that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, because when righteousness and justice, according to God's definition, take place in a nation, whether they have Christ-believing disciple, Christ-disciple following leaders, whether or not they have that or not, when they understand righteousness and justice as God defines it, not as the world defines it, but as God defines it, it actually lifts all ships. A rising tide lifts all ships. And God uses government to demonstrate his faithfulness. God uses the church to demonstrate his faithfulness. He uses the family to demonstrate his faithfulness. And when any one of those groups redefines itself, a family is a man and two horses, or the church stands in some misunderstanding of gender, or denies the fact that Jesus walked on water, they fail to be a church. And when the government fails to adequately demonstrate God's righteousness and justice, according to Romans 13, they have left God's design for them. And so, my friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a unique privilege to be born in this culture. You guys weren't born in the 1919s. You guys weren't born in the 1850s. God has raised up us as a church for this moment in time to demonstrate his faithfulness in all three of his ordained institutions. And if we take that seriously, we will see God bring amazing revival and change to our culture. And so I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we close our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established nations. And even in Psalm 2, that huge messianic psalm where you say to your son Jesus, our Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Lord, I pray that we would understand that in its proper context, and that we would take the word of God to a culture that has redefined marriage, that has ignored life, that has totally thrown you out of culture. And now, as we see, even the laws of nature's God have been removed. We pray, Lord, that you would bring our church, Christians around this country, people from every denomination to speak up and speak out for the truthfulness of your word. And so we thank you for what you'll do in advance through us, and may we have the courage to do that for the glory of Jesus. For Lord, we know that when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and live it to its fullest, people who have gone through, it's not even transgender, it's not even gender transformation, people who have gone through that want to take their own lives. People who don't understand why they were born want to take their own lives. People who don't realize that you are the God of heaven and earth, who who sometimes brings people through trials. Because as C.S. Lewis said, pain is the way of God getting the attention of a deaf world. Lord, I pray that you would just use us. And may we be faithful. May we be found faithful as salt and light in this needy culture. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.